Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And as we think a little bit about baptism, I want to read this passage. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from verse 6 to verse 15. And then kind of walk through briefly this passage tonight before the baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. I want to just begin by pointing out the fact that baptism, what we do here tonight, water baptism, is simply a picture. It's a picture that Christ gave us. It was commanded by Christ. We call it an ordinance, something we remember what Christ did. But baptism, the water baptism, is a picture of what Christ does in our hearts. It's a picture of the spiritual reality of the new birth. It's only a picture, but it's an important picture, and we do it because we were commanded by Christ to do it. We are baptized with water as a picture of spirit baptism. And John the Baptist himself made that distinction when he said, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit. And so water baptism is simply a picture. It's not the actual spiritual reality. So I want to speak about the spiritual reality. And I will just begin by pointing out that true religion, if I can put it this way, biblical religion, true religion is knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ. It's not a question of, are you a member of a church? It's not a question of whether you performed a particular ritual or have gone through a particular ceremony. It's not that you follow a particular moral code or do certain things in your life and go through certain external rites. That's not what religion biblically is. There's only one kind of religion that is acceptable to God, and we know that because He tells us in His Word. And that is that which is based on Christ. Faith in Christ and knowing Christ. You know Christ through His Word. Everything I say tonight is based on what He said, not what I think. The question tonight for each of us is, do you have Christ? That's the only question. The question is, do you know Christ? The question is, are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? And you say, what does that mean? And how do I know any of that? I will tell you how you know. By what the Word says. The Bible tells me how I can know Christ. The Bible tells me how I can know that I'm in Christ. The Bible can tell me how I can know that Christ is in me. It's not guesswork. It's not opinions. It's what does the Bible actually say? So I begin by just pointing out that we know Christ by faith. You say, what is faith? Faith is not a force. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not an energy. Faith is very simple. It's believing what God has said in His Word. That's what faith is biblically. Abraham is the great example of faith in the Bible. God gave him His Word, which included a command and a promise. And because he believed the promise, he obeyed the command. That's the very simple picture of faith in the Bible. Faith is believing, not just believing random things. It's not just believing that God is good and God loves people. That's not faith. Faith is believing what he said, specifically, and then acting upon it. That's how we know Christ. We know Christ by faith in what the Bible says about Christ, and then calling upon Christ on the basis of that faith. And then walking. Notice what it says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ, he's speaking to people who have been born again, who know Christ. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You receive Christ through faith in Christ. That is, you turn away from your sin. You acknowledge you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. In fact, not only can you not save yourself, there's absolutely nothing you can do at all to please God in and of yourself. Nothing. In fact, you can't even, apart from His grace, want to. You can't please God. And you turn away from your sin, you turn away from your pride, you turn away from your self-righteousness and your hypocrisy and all your lusts, and you turn to Christ and you call upon Him and say, Lord, Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake, forgive me and save me. And you receive Christ. You receive Him as Lord and Savior. And this is what He says. You have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. So as you received Him, so walk in Him. How is that? You walk by faith. You walk in the same way that you received Him. That is, you hear the Word of God, you call upon the Lord, and you obey Him. And that's how you walk. He says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, that is in Christ, and established in your faith. This is Christian growth. So as you walk in Him, you become rooted in Him, that is in the truth, in the Word of God. You become rooted in Him, you establish in Him, you're built up, and you're established in your faith. You become strong in the faith. He says, just as you were instructed. See, it's through instruction in the Word that this is accomplished, right? Overflowing with gratitude. That's how we know Christ. That's how we become established in Christ. With that in mind, then, as we walk through the rest of the text, I give you 5 points. We are complete in Christ. We are alive in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We are free in Christ. We are victorious in Christ. Now let me walk through it briefly, and for sake of time, obviously, I'm not going to say everything that could be said. But first of all, let me observe that we are complete in Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. The great danger to every Christian is that they would be led astray from Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians he was afraid that they would be led away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And many false teachers in the world today, as there always have been. There were in the Old Testament, there were in the New Testament, there have been throughout church history, people who, strangely enough, in the name of Christ, lead you away from Christ. And you say, how do you know who they are? By comparing what they say to what the Bible actually does teach. Paul here actually warns the Colossians to beware of those who would draw you away from Christ, and they do it through philosophies, The King James says philosophy and vain deceit. Here it says empty deception. The tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the philosophies of men. I will tell you, almost all false teaching comes down to this: taking biblical truth and combining it with truth, quote unquote, found in the world. And they combine the two, and it always ends up in heresy. The great temptation is to be drawn away from the simplicity of the truth and the power that is in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. And Peter said, we have everything that we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's everything. Eternal life and godly living, a life that pleases God. He's given us everything, as Peter says, in the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, which is the knowledge of Christ. Everything we need in this world to live in a way that is truly honoring to God, which is, by the way, the only thing that matters. It is. It's the only thing that matters. The only way to do that, everything that we have in Christ. He says you have been complete. You are complete in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the deity, a statement of the incarnation. It's basically a statement of the deity of Christ. Christ is God. I ask you, what do you need besides God? All power, all wisdom, all strength, everything is in Christ. The very power of God, Paul reminds us of this often in his epistles, particularly the book of the letter to the Ephesians. Everything, I mean, the divine power, the very power that God has is ours. Not to gain wealth, but to be godly and to walk with him and to be holy. The very power of God that raised him from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is ours in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. He says, and in him you have been made complete. Which reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says, by one sacrifice he perfected forever those he sanctified. We are perfected in the work of Christ. Listen, everything that we have, everything that we will ever have as believers in Christ for all eternity was given to us through Christ on the cross. Everything. It was all purchased for us ahead of time. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely, that's grace, freely give us all things? Now, he's not talking about getting wealthy. He's not talking about being healthy. He's talking about eternal life and godliness. Everything that we need, he will give us. It's all been provided in Christ. We're complete in him. We don't need to go out there in the world and figure out how to get more than what we have. We have everything in Christ. So look to Christ. We have a perfect standing in Christ. We are complete in him. We are alive in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision, as you know, was a rite in the Old Testament. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham. And that sign was every male child was to be circumcised. And that circumcision was a picture. It was a picture of regeneration. It was a picture of the taking. Actually, he says it here. He says, the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about the removal of sin, the washing away of sin, of which the removal of that skin was a picture of what happens when you're born again. And in fact, God actually told the Jews in Deuteronomy, he said, your heart hasn't been circumcised. And that was their problem. They weren't born again. They didn't have a new heart. Circumcision was a picture of regeneration. And when you're born again and you are made alive through the removal of the flesh, the removal of your sin, you are made alive in him. Your heart is circumcised. As it says in Ezekiel, he will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He changes you. He circumcises your heart. It's the true circumcision, of which circumcision was simply a symbol. In verse 12, he speaks of baptism, which is also a picture of the new birth. Having been buried with him in baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about what water baptism is a picture of. Spirit baptism. When you're born again and you put your faith in Christ, you are forgiven. You're a new creature. You are made alive. By faith, you are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So that when Christ died, you died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. And you are made alive. Water baptism is simply a picture of what happens to you when you are born again. And he says to these believers, Paul says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, it's not, water baptism doesn't accomplish it. Water baptism doesn't guarantee it. Water baptism is a testimony to it, is a sign of it. It is a testimony on the part of the one being baptized that, yes, I have been buried with Christ and have risen again with Christ. Yes, I have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? That's basically what we're saying. I'm alive in Christ. I have been spiritually made alive. The third thing I would observe is that we are forgiven in Christ. In verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, that was all of us, we were dead. Not sick, not half alive, we were dead. We were dead in our sins. When we say dead, we mean spiritually dead. We mean we had no desire for God. We did not live for the glory of God. We might have given lip service to God, but we had no true submission in our heart to God. We did not love God or worship God. We did not desire God. For many people who claim they believe God, God is more of a nuisance than anything else. He's in the way of their cause of guilt and in the way of their progress. And so people try to reinvent God and make him just this grandfather in the sky who wants to give you everything and help you with everything. But the truth is that God is holy. And God is a judge. He's a perfect judge. And as much as we are promised salvation when we come to him in humility, and we are, just as much as that promise is reiterated in Scripture, just as often is reiterated, he says, I will judge the wicked. I will destroy the wicked. He uses the strongest language. You see, the one great need of every human being is righteousness. And we don't have it. We are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, by choice. We violate his law continually. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we covet, we blaspheme. We live for our own glory and live for our own pleasure, which is basically saying we are our own God and live as if God doesn't exist. But in Christ, we are forgiven. When we come to him in humility, with a broken heart, and call upon him in truth, we are forgiven through faith in Christ. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And really, it goes beyond forgiveness. Justification. The doctrine that when you put your faith in Christ and call upon him, he declares us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, which was perfect, is perfect, is imputed to me as if I had never sinned. But it's more than just the forgiveness of my sins. It's actually positive. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness so that I am now blessed by God. Not because I'm such a good person. Not because of anything good in me. And not because of anything God does in me. That's Roman Catholic. Infused righteousness. Listen, we're not justified on the basis of any righteousness that God creates in us. We're not justified on the basis of sanctification in us. We are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And that never changes. Why? Because Christ accomplished it on the cross. We are forgiven in Christ all of our transgressions. And because we are forgiven, fourthly, we are free in Christ. Verse 14, this is how our transgressions are forgiven. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Say, what is this certificate of debt consisting of decrees that was against us? It's the law. The law condemns us at every point. We often think of the Ten Commandments as the clearest statement of God's moral law. And all of those laws condemn us. And with the breaking of the law comes penalty. That penalty is death. And there is nothing that we can do. If you, let's say you break the law today and you go to court and you stand before the judge and the judge condemns you and looks at all the evidence and condemns you and you say, well, I'm sorry, judge, I'll do better next time. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. So I'm going to try real hard to do better now. Yeah, but you're still going to jail. There's nothing you can do. You cannot save yourself. You can't be righteous in yourself. You can't atone for yourself. All the good that you supposedly think you can do will never atone for what you've already done or what you're going to do. There is nothing you can do to atone for your sin before God. But Christ, in obedience to his Father, voluntarily laid down his life for you and me so that we might be forgiven. And that is the only way, listen, that is the only way any human being will ever have righteousness. There is no other way. If you will not have the righteousness of Christ, you will be condemned. It's that simple. That's what Scripture says. That's why Christ is the only way. You must turn from your sins and call upon the Lord in simple faith, trusting in Christ alone. And when we do that, when we call upon him in truth, Christ's work on the cross is applied to us. He nailed those decrees, as it were, to his cross. That's the picture here. He took them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when Christ died, We say oftentimes in regard to Christ, he fulfilled the law for us actively in the sense that he perfectly obeyed the commandments from the moment he was born. He never violated the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly, actively, on our behalf. And then when he died, he fulfilled the law passively, meaning he took upon himself the penalty that was due as if he had broken the law, which is death. And although he lived perfectly and did not deserve to die, he voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep, as he says in John 10, in order to fulfill the law on our behalf. It has been compared. It's not a perfect comparison, but it works to a certain degree. It's not unlike, in a simple way, if I break the law by breaking the speed limit and someone else comes along and pays my fine, they can't charge me twice. And they could come back to me and say, well, pay the fine. And I say, well, you know, my wife already paid it. Or whoever, right? Someone, they paid it. Oh, okay. Then it's paid. And that's in essence what Christ did. He voluntarily took upon himself a debt he did not owe in order that I might go free. Now, it's more complicated than that. And yet, that is the simple truth. He could not have done it if he were not the Son of God. If he were a mere man, he could not have done it. It was because he's the Son of Man and the Son of God that his penalty, he took upon himself a penalty that for us was eternal. But because he's the eternal Son of God, he could take upon himself the penalty of all his people. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And in Christ, we are free. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the bondage of the law. We are no longer under the law. We are free. I love Paul, the way Paul says it in Romans 6. We are free to serve Christ. We were in bondage to sin and death, our own lusts. Now we've been freed from that and we have become slaves of God, slaves of Christ. We have been purchased, redeemed by him in order that we might give glory to him and live for him. That is what it means to be free in Christ. And the last thing I will say, fifth thing in verse 15, we are victorious in Christ. That is, over the dominion of Satan. He says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking of satanic and demonic forces, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The Bible teaches clearly that Satan is the god of this world. That is, this world system. God is sovereign over Satan. God is infinitely above all of creation. But Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of those who refuse the gospel. And in this life, you are either a slave of Satan or a slave of God. Even if you don't believe Satan exists, you're still a slave of Satan. And when you are born again and you are in Christ, you are now free from Satan. You are free from his dominion. And I love what James said. The way you resist Satan as a Christian, not by rebuking him. Don't try to do that. That would be foolish. Not by talking to him. I will tell you how you resist Satan. It's very simple. James 4:7. Submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is only one way to resist the devil, and that is to humble yourself before God. To seek him, walk with him, obey him, live for him. There's only one in this universe that is greater than Satan, and it's God himself. who is infinitely above Satan, by the way. But in Christ, we are victorious. We are no longer under the dominion of Satan. We're no longer in his kingdom. We are no longer under the control of our lusts and our desires, which is what Satan uses to manipulate us and control us. He's very good at it. But listen, when you're in Christ, you're victorious over Satan. And he no longer rules over you. It is a glorious thing to be in Christ. We are complete in him. We are alive in him. We are forgiven in him. We are free in him. We are victorious in him. And as we observe these baptisms tonight, Zach and Abby really are bearing testimony to the fact that they are in Christ, that they have put their faith in Christ, and that they have bowed the knee to Christ and received the salvation that is free. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It is something that is simply received by simple faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight that we are complete in him. That everything that you have promised to us for all eternity has been accomplished for us, paid for us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for all your promises. We thank you for the fact that you are faithful to your promises, that your word never changes, your truth never changes, and that you always hear the humble that calls upon you in truth, bows the knee, and trusts in Christ alone. And Lord, I just pray truly that you would be glorified even this evening as these two bear testimony of the work in their lives. I pray that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that you would work in the heart of everyone here according to the need, according to your purpose. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I think Kevin is going to come.
Well, both of the songs that we are going to be singing tonight really have a similar theme, and that is humility before God and his salvation. And the first one we are going to be singing is How Sweet and Awful is the Place. That is found hymn number 271. And as we go through each verse, you can see the humility and understanding how we were given and provided the gift of salvation through Christ. So let's we can remain seated as we sing hymn number 271, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. next song we are going to sing is hymn number 403, Not What My Hands Have Done. And as Pastor was mentioning in the sermon, that it is not any rite of baptism, no sacrament of baptism, as some would say, but rather it's an ordinance. There's no other deeds that we can perform, but it is all of God's grace. So let's sing hymn number 403, Not What My Hands Have Done.
Truly a humbling thought to think that God would look down and save me, that he actually made me alive while I was dead in my sins and trespasses, that he, by his grace, set his love on me and saved me. Salvation is truly such an individual thing. It's not, we don't come as families, we don't come as nations, we don't come as groups, we come individually. And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit, works in each heart individually through his word and saves us and changes us from within. And the beauty of baptisms is it is this, it's this individual testimony of what God has done and how he has worked in each heart. And so it's a great joy to hear the testimony. So I'm going to ask Zach to come and share.
Hi, I'm Zach Maturnix. I grew up attending church and had a knowledge and belief in God, which led me to pray the sinner's prayer at an altar call at a young age, but I really didn't have any knowledge of repentance or my need to repent. I, throughout my life, then just justified the fact that I was saved, but still lived completely like the world and for my own desires. After college, God blessed me immensely, meeting my wife, Joanna. And her parents are a big push to us to attend church and to keep God top of mind. So that led me more at that time to read the Bible again and listen to more sermons. In early 2020, I heard a sermon on James 2, 18 and 19, and was just utterly condemned in how dead my faith was. I saw for the first time how much I truly needed repentance and how I was just bearing no fruit at all. I saw the need that of God's grace in my life, and that apart from Christ, I was utterly lost and dead in my sin. So that night I prayed to the Lord, truly repented, asked for his forgiveness and for his will to guide my life and not my own, as I've been living for all of those years. And I was amazed to see pretty instantly in my life the impact that Christ had in my desires, actions, and attitudes. Looking back at that time, I think a lot about John 8:34, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin," and how my worldly desires that I refused to give up was just completely condemning me and separating me from Christ. I was baptized as a child, but as I've grown in my faith, I've really been convicted that I need to be baptized as a believer. So I'm here today to be baptized in obedience to Christ and for everything he's done for me while I was such a dead in my sins. Thank you.
Zach, because you profess faith in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents regularly going to church. I learned how to read pretty early, and I fell in love with reading and imagining the stories in my head. However, I liked reading fantasy stories much more than reading my Bible. I thought I got enough Bible time from my parents reading it to me every day before school, after we ate dinner, church on Sundays, and Bible studies on Fridays. Our church met in our house, with maybe 12 families showing up to Bible study in church. As I got older, the stories I liked to hear my parents read to me became boring and tedious. I thought I already knew it all. There were only 4 people in my age group, and I was the youngest, but I thought I could answer any question my parents and my pastor threw at me. This confidence led to arrogance, as I thought that I didn't need to pay attention in church. I would take every excuse to leave the room during a sermon, and I looked forward to the days when it was my turn to watch the younger kids downstairs during Bible study. In 6th grade, I told my teacher and my parents that I got saved. I thought I had the Holy Spirit in me because whenever I did anything wrong, I felt so guilty I got sick. This usually alerted my parents to my wrongdoing. I didn't truly mean it, but I thought that I was a good kid with good grades, and that would be enough. As I got older, I started putting more pressure on myself to do good in everything I tried. I became a perfectionist, afraid of failing in any way. I needed to be the best, the smartest, the most hardworking. I thought that maybe if I was perfect, that would be enough. But since I'm human, this obviously didn't work. I still made mistakes and lashed out at the people around me when they tried to help. I had heard James 1, 2 through 3, which says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance," so many times. But I thought that trials wouldn't be that bad, that my family and my life was so solid that nothing could shake it. That all changed in 2022 when I was in 8th grade. My Oma, Dawn Van Wingerden, passed away very suddenly. That death broke me badly. I cried almost every day, and I looked everywhere but to the Lord for help. I dove headfirst into the world instead of into Christ and His Word. I started off high school with more anxiety and perfectionism than ever before, putting so much pressure on myself that when I inevitably failed, I believed that I was worthless. By this point, Uncle David had already been diagnosed with leukemia, and this also affected me immensely. I blamed God for taking people I loved and for inflicting pain on the ones left on earth. After Uncle David was put on hospice, my perception of God darkened even more. I couldn't see how such a good God could allow this to happen, and so I doubted God's goodness and even His existence. Even to the end of his life, Uncle David kept begging me to accept the Lord into my life. I would try to listen, but I constantly struggled to reconcile death and pain with an almighty, loving God. After he died, and even in the months before, I was struck by the peace that his family had and that many others in my family and church had. They were different. They believed that God had a plan, and they didn't blame him for any of the bad things happening to us. Around this time, my cousin Kate began taking me out to dinner before youth group and talking to me about my relationship with Christ. We began reading through the book of John. She kept asking me why I hadn't accepted him into my heart, submitting to Christ, and living for him, and I kept throwing up excuses. She pointed me to the Word, and week after week, used it to demolish my pathetic arguments. One week in September, she asked me, "What's holding you back?" I came up with more excuses, and she dismissed them all, telling me, "That's the devil holding you back from eternity with Christ." On the way to youth group, I realized she was right. Day after day, the devil kept dragging me back and down away from God. There was no way I could fight him on my own. I realized I needed Christ. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That night, I prayed with Kate and gave up my life to Christ. I know now that he gives us trials to make us realize we need him. He doesn't take people away to cause us pain and drive us away from him. He does it to bring us to him and teach us that our days are numbered and time is precious. I can see him working in my life. I still make mistakes and take steps back every day, but now I'm living for Christ and not myself, and he keeps helping me up and forward.
Abby, because you profess faith in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for Zach and for Abby. And Lord, I thank you for the way in which and different ways and different times through different people, but all through the Word of God, you have brought them to yourself. Thank you for giving them faith in Christ, for granting them by your grace forgiveness of their sins and giving them a new heart, for giving them eternal life. And I pray for each of them this evening that, Lord, that as they go forth from here, they have borne testimony of Christ. I pray that you would sanctify them day by day. I pray that you would strengthen them against temptation. I pray that you would enable them day by day to overcome sin and to truly glorify God. I pray that you would fill them by your Spirit and they would day by day be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, that you would produce in them that long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. I pray that they would be transformed day by day by the renewing of your mind, their mind, and that they would truly delight in the Word of God and that you would spread abroad in their hearts the love of God by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for them. Thank you for the work you have done. And I pray that you would abundantly bless them and guide them, Lord, from this day forward. Thank you again for your work. And I thank you, Lord, for the way in which you truly are, day by day, building your church one person at a time through the gospel, through the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit to the heart of those whom you call to yourself. And I do pray, Lord, for anybody here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would work, Lord, even as they have heard tonight testimony of your work. I pray that you would work in each heart according to the need. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.